Our reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and we'll read through to chapter 13, verse 3. Hebrews 12, 22 to Hebrews 13, verse 3. This is what God says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Amen. And we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. As we come to our message this morning, I want to start with Bertrand Russell. He was born in 1872 and died in 1970. He was a British philosopher, writer, and political activist. He was also an atheist. He wrote an essay with the title, Why I Am Not a Christian. He believed there were good reasons for rejecting Christianity, in particular the period of the Spanish Inquisition, which started around 1498 and continued in various parts of the world until the early 1800s, just before he was born. However, in order to justify his argument, to prove Christianity was wicked, he chose the lives of Christians he knew or hadn't heard of in the medieval history of the church. People who did profess to be Christians, but whose lives certainly did not live up to the name. The problem is, throughout the history of the church, there were many Christians who have lived immoral, corrupt, wicked lives, and they've given the world the excuse to turn away and ridicule Christ. The unfortunate thing is, the world picks out the worst examples, like the Inquisition and the Crusades. Perhaps that's why Peter, in his first letter to the church, wrote, "It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Paul said the same when he wrote Titus, "Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. If you're in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you." The world doesn't care to look for the good examples, like the modern missionary movement, the Salvation Army, or like Spurgeon's Homes, the forerunner of Barnardo's and Save the Children. Or in these days of woke culture and the BLM, it was a Christian, William Wilberforce, who brought about an end of slavery. But I don't hear his name praised and lifted up as a good example of Christianity in action. The critics dare not use their lives as bad examples. Instead, they just neglect to mention them. What that means for us is, if the world goes to the worst examples of Christianity, we need to live lives that are of the highest caliber so that no one can criticize the way we live. Because the way we live and the standards we live up to is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get our standards from Scripture. When Paul, Peter, and John wrote their letters to the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they laid down the standards. They're called doctrines, the foundation on which practical, ethical Christian life is based. A few months ago, I mentioned situation ethics. If you remember, that's when you make your decisions depending on the situation you find yourself in. I used the illustration of a man banging at your door, begging you to let him in and hide him because the paramilitaries were after him. So you take him in and you hide him. 2 minutes later, there's another bang on the door and a man standing there with a gun, demanding you hand over the first man or he'll shoot your children. The problem with that sort of ethics is there's no standard. Everyone is free to make their own decisions, no matter if they're right or wrong. It's a bit like the last verse in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In his own eyes, how can any civilized society live like that? Even in these days of a killer virus, there are people who think themselves above the law, and they continue to flout social distancing and lockdown. Take the young men who have gone to school with a gun and mown down other students because they didn't get their way. Take the gang warfare and the night culture in the streets of our large cities. Take the drug culture. Once they're hooked, they'll do anything to get their necks fixed. And it doesn't matter what they have to do to get it or who they have to hurt. Take people trafficking, illegal immigration. People will do anything to get to their west, the so-called lands paved with gold. And there are people willing to exploit them. All because the world doesn't have solid standards that everybody lives by. So they do what is right in their own eyes. Without any standard of right or wrong, it's impossible to have a form of ethics or morals. All you have is a moral free-for-all, which is exactly what we see thriving in the world today. The church, on the other hand, does have standards. The standards we have are the doctrines and the truths we find in God's word. Trying to do away with doctrine and truth and then claim we have morals and ethics is like trying to add an extension to your house after you've taken away the foundations. The underlying basic foundation of Christianity is salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without a relationship in Him, there's no real desire to live a truly ethical life, and certainly not a godly life. I know there are millions of good moral people in this country and all over the world, but every one of them are sinners, and given the right conditions, they will allow their situation to dictate their morals and ethics and do what is right in their own eyes. That's why the writer to the Hebrews wrote to the church at Rome to encourage them to remember the doctrines. Hebrews chapters 1 read through to chapter 11 has very little to say about how we live as Christians. They're doctrinal. The superiority of Christ over everything the Israelites were trying to hold on to. He is the standard. The writer has taken all this time to lay the foundations. Chapter 12 has some general exhortations to run the Christian race with patience and to follow peace and holiness. And now it comes to chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. He has done the doctrinal bit. He has laid it all out for them. He's given them the foundations, the standards. He finished chapter 12 with, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." He finished chapter 12 with, "Therefore." Therefore, for this reason, for all the things I've already said, therefore, here's what you have to do. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. That's the standard. God said it and expects you to live up to it. It's because of the doctrine that they and we are able to love each other. But even with all that doctrine laid out before us, there are those in the church who are prepared to set them aside and advocate the 1960s mantra, "All you need is love." Now, that's fairy tale fantasy. If all you need is love, why are there so many divorces every year? Why do so many people murder their lovers, even their children? Love needs standards, because one person's idea of love is different from another person's. Desiring another man's wife may seem like love to the person who desires her, but it's something completely different to her husband. The standards of Christian behavior, as we find them in Hebrews chapter 13, presupposes two basic realities. First one is that they're based on doctrine, set out in chapters 1 to 11. And secondly, they apply to Christian believers, not the unsaved, not the waverers, because they don't know the love of God. The Greek word for loving each other as brothers comes from a word that's made up of two other words. The first half of the word is philia, which means a tender, affectionate family love. The second half of the word is adelphos, meaning brother or from the same womb. When Phileas and Adelphos are then put together, they make the word Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. Now, of course, you've all thought of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania in the United States. That was actually founded by William Penn, who was a Quaker, and he knew what he was saying. This word Philadelphia can be applied to the Jews. The Jews are descended from Abraham and Sarah, physically from the same womb. But in the context before us, they can't be Jews, because the writer was telling the Christians not to return to Judaism. The meaning here is love for fellow Christians, our spiritual brothers and sisters. But you'll notice the writer said, keep on loving. That means there was already a love for each of the people in the church at Rome, and they've got to keep on doing it again and again and again. The writer was concerned that because of the storms they were facing, some Christians would fall out with other Christians and cause division in the church, as if there wasn't enough trouble from outside the church. Brotherly love is the natural outcome of Christian life. We can't make it happen. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. But we can either stifle it or encourage it to grow. Christian love is vital to spiritual life. When someone supports a football team, it's usually the team their father supported. And from a child, they do the same, whether the team is good or bad. As they grow up, they make friends with others who support the same team. When a person is saved, he's naturally drawn to find fellowship with like-minded people, other believers. Sometimes that attitude changes. Sometimes there are times when Christians don't seem to want to go to church. But that's only when the love they received at salvation is stifled and not nurtured or encouraged. I know it's true, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But if you don't go to church, being a Christian is very hard. It happens all too often. I know of a man who had been friends with another man for 10 years. One night at a Bible study, his friend made a sarcastic remark. It was banter. It said in fun. But the man took offense and stopped going to church for 30 years. The brother who caused the offense apologized a number of times, but it was no good. But that's all it takes. Some slight, some remark, and the love is stifled. That's why the writer wrote, keep on loving each other as brothers. The believers in Rome knew what it was to show love. Back in chapter 6, verse 10, the writer wrote, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. They had faithfully exercised love for their brethren in the past, and now there was the danger of division in the church. The writer encouraged them to keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. The basic principle of brotherly love is simple. Paul said it in Romans chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That means that to keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters is to care for your fellow Christians more than you care for yourself. When you're preoccupied with yourself, you stifle brotherly love. But when you nurture brotherly love, it's best done in humility. Philippians 2, verse 3, 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should seek not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. But humility only comes from our right relationship with Jesus Christ. When we measure ourselves against the person of the Lord Jesus, the standard of our Christian living, we see ourselves as we really are, and we should be humbled. Only then are we truly able to love as God wants us to love. Love for the brethren is important for three reasons. It reveals to the world that we belong to Christ. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. When God chose the children of Israel so many centuries back, out of all the nations, he chose them to be witnesses to the nations that he is the living God, the Lord over all. He is more powerful, more caring, more protective, a better provider, more holy, much more than any other false gods of the nations. And as long as the Hebrews were close to God, the other nations feared and respected the God of the Hebrews. And that's what God wants us to do today. Us Christians should be doing the same. And the best way we do that individually is by showing the world how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, by genuinely considering others better than ourselves, and by looking out for the interests of others over your own. That in itself makes your lives a powerful sermon to the unsaved. Secondly, love for their brethren is important because it reveals our true identity to ourselves. I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm sitting in my study, and instead of reading scripture and studying it, I find myself sitting there feeling miserable. Perhaps I have a problem. Maybe a person I have to go and see, and I don't really want to deal with the problem. I'm sure you've all had days like that. But then Satan throws his hat into the ring, and the cloud gets darker. I eventually finish preparing the sermon, I visit the person, and I come to church on Sunday morning, and before church is finished, I'm on top of the world again. Just because I've met with other Christians, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If you ever wonder about your salvation or you start to doubt, ask yourselves these few questions. Do I have a concern for other Christians? Not every one of them, but at least the Christians in this church. Do I enjoy their fellowship? Not every week, but most of the time. Do I show my concern for them by ministering to them? Do I take a few minutes to chat with them? Do I say how nice they look? Do I pray for them? Do I occasionally visit them? If the answer is yes to that type of question, there's no better evidence that you're a child of God because you love the brethren. Brotherly love is important because it pleases God. Every parent is pleased when they see their children getting on together, caring for each other. When their children, they share their toys together. Through their teenage years, even when they get married and have their own families, there's a closeness because they're family. Of course, they fall out now and again, but as they get older, their parents have this pride in them as they see them grow and mature into adulthood. How much more then does God feel like that? Behold, how good and pleasant it is to dwell in unity. When his children care for each other, help each other, live in harmony together, God is both delighted and glorified. When we love each other to the extent Christ loved the church and he died for the church, we emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for their brethren. I'm not expecting anyone to die for someone else, but the sacrifices we make for each other are evident of our love and obedience to God. Even coming to church to fellowship together, when we're allowed back, that is an outward sign to the world of the love in the church. New Testament love is not sentimental or superficial. It's an affection built on deep and continuing concern for each other. And it's manifested by a practical and sometimes a spiritual commitment, a sacrificial commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ. A little 9-year-old girl had an illness that could only be cured with a blood transfusion. But they couldn't find anyone with the right blood and with the right antibodies. Eventually, the little girl's parents asked if the doctors if her 6-year-old brother's blood would do. They did the tests, and sure enough, it was just what she needed. They spoke to the little boy and told him about the transfusion and asked him if he was willing to do it. He thought for a few seconds and asked if it would save his sister's life, and when he was told it would, he agreed. 2 days later, the girl and the boy were in hospital, lying side by side with the tubes from the boy to the girl. After about a minute, the little boy started to cry. And when his mother asked him what was wrong, he asked her, "Am I going to die now?" You see, he thought that by giving her his blood, his sister would live. And he was prepared to give it to her. Sometimes loving one another is more than saying, "God bless your brother." But this love is not just for the brethren. It's for everyone. Because verse 2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers." Obviously, that meant that in that day, as other Christians traveled to other places, perhaps to escape the persecution, they should show hospitality to them. But it could also mean unsaved strangers. Galatians chapter 6 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God." Our first responsibility is to the family of God, but it doesn't end there. All people even include your enemies. You have heard it said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's the natural way of life in those pagan days, and even today. But Jesus went on to say, "But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, there's a danger of being sucked in, taken for a ride, made a fool of. But so what? Being conned is no excuse for not helping somebody in need. What I'm talking about is genuinely helping people you know who are having problems. In Bridgenorth, the food bank was managed by the local churches. Every week, they had referrals from social services, and sadly, there were some very needy people who came along to get help. But the organizers of the food bank knew there were also the chancers, the con men and women, who were out to get what they could for nothing. But the principle was to heap coals on their heads, in that they couldn't say they were turned away without help. They couldn't say, "Those Christians say God loves me, but they don't show it." On the other hand, verse 2 continues, By so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, that should never be a reason to help others so that one day you might just meet an angel. How would you know it was an angel anyway? The principle is, help others, especially others in God's family, and then perhaps even without knowing it, you might entertain an angel. What the writer is saying is, who knows what far-reaching and what far-reaching the consequences will develop just because you help someone you didn't know. When you throw a pebble into a lake, you never know where the ripples will end up. Let me read you something I read some time ago about helpfulness. His name was Fleming, and he was a poor Scottish farmer. One day, while trying to make a living for his family, he heard a cry for help coming from a nearby bog. He dropped his tools and ran to the bog, and there, mired up to his waist in black muck, was a terrified boy screaming and struggling to free himself. Farmer Fleming saved the lad from what would have been a slow and terrifying death. The next day, a fancy carriage pulled up at the Scotchman's sparse surroundings. An elegantly dressed nobleman stepped out and introduced himself as the boy's father. "I want to repay you," said the nobleman. "You saved my son's life." "No, I can't accept payment for what I did," said the Scotch farmer, waving off the offer. At that moment, the farmer's own son came to the door of the family hovel. "Is that your son?" the nobleman asked. "Yes," the farmer replied. And the nobleman said, "I'll make you a deal. Let me take him and give him a good education. If the lad is anything like his father, he'll grow to be a man you can be proud of." And that's what he did. In time, Farmer Fleming's son graduated from St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London and went on to become known throughout the world as the noted Sir Alexander Fleming, the discoverer of penicillin. Years afterwards, the nobleman's son was struck with pneumonia. What saved him? Penicillin. The name of the nobleman? Lord Randolph Churchill. His son's name, Winston Churchill. You never know what can happen because of one act of kindness, and you can't afford to miss the opportunity. William Penn, the Quaker, he wrote this, "I expect to pass through life but once. If therefore there be any kindness I can show, or any good thing I can do to any fellow being, let me do it now, for I shall not pass this way again." Verse 3 in Hebrews 13 is an extension of verse 1 and 2. Love the brethren, love strangers, love the prisoners. And not just love them, put yourself in their place as if you were their fellow prisoner. Remember, many of the saints were in prison, in Roman prisons, because of their beliefs. It's easier to understand hunger when you've been starving, or loneliness when you've been alone for a long time. But the writer is not suggesting Christians should become prisoners or lonely or depressed to be able to understand other people's situations. The point is to try and put yourself in their place. Try to imagine what they're going through. Then maybe you'll be in a position to understand them and love them and perhaps help them. We show sympathy in three ways. Just by being there can be enough. Very often when someone has died, friends come along and in effect they take over. They try to make the bereaved cheer up. They talk and they chatter. They make a casserole and bring it round and sit and eat it with them, trying to kindly fill the emptiness. And all the time, the bereaved just needs to have someone sitting there with them, doing nothing, not even speak. Doesn't have to be a death. Maybe it's just an illness. Maybe a worry with their children. Or simply a decision has to be made. But just being there can be important. Secondly, we show sympathy by giving direct help. Often that can be financially. Help with a mortgage, a few pounds at Christmas, help with a holiday, even buying a week's food shopping. Paul wrote to the Colossians and thanked them for the money they sent him in prison. By supporting him financially, they helped him spiritually. One way of spending money to help is sending money to missions and missionaries. As a church, we support a number of missionaries, but I'm thinking particularly of Billy Swan, who tries to help needy people in Dublin. By supporting him, for example, you bring direct help to others less well off and possibly openings for spiritual conversations. So we can help by just being there, by giving direct help. And a third way to put yourself in someone's place is through prayer. Usually it starts off with, Lord, will you bless Jim and Mary? And the next time you pray, Lord, will you bless Jim and Mary? And you add, they're having problems with their children, Lord. Then you say, Lord, bless Jim and Mary. They're having problems with their children. Will you send someone to give them advice? And so on and so on. And soon you've a burden on your heart that you just can't let go until God answers your prayer. But don't forget, sometime God wants you to answer your own prayers. Possibly the writer was thinking of Abraham, the father of the Jews, when he entertained three men at his tent. He didn't know at the time, but two of them were angels, and the third was God himself. And you'll find that in Genesis 15. Perhaps that's why the writer wants you to minister to the saints, entertain strangers, and have sympathy for prisoners. Because when you do, you're actually ministering to God. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. To feed the hungry, take in the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the imprisoned in Jesus' name is to serve him. To turn your back on those in need of such things is to turn your back on him. Before I finish, let me give you a couple of pithy sayings about kindness. Kindness consists of loving people more than they deserve. Actually, that's a good definition of the grace of God. If you're unkind, you're the wrong kind. Wherever there is a human being, there's an opportunity for kindness. If you want to lift yourself, lift someone else. And finally, C.S. Lewis was born in 1898 and died in 1963. He was a writer, a lay theologian, and a contemporary of Bertrand Russell. But C.S. Lewis was a Christian. He also wrote some articles, like the Chronicles of Narnia, the Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, and others, who are all based on Christianity and Christian doctrine. In Mere Christianity, he wrote, if you read history, you find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. And that's where our eyes should be when we see a brother or sister in need. Look away beyond the person and fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep loving the brethren. And if there's a need, do something for God's sake.